Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark 1. Mark 1. Tonight I'll be covering verses 1 to 13, but I'll only read verse 1 to start out with. Mark 1, verse 1. Hear now God's holy and living word. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, our coming before your word is right and good. For in your word we come to understand you, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And we come to understand ourselves, creatures made in your image. And by your word we come to understand Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, the Savior of the world, the Lord of lords, and King of kings. Give us, we pray, the help that we need to understand, to focus on the preaching of your holy word, and may you receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As someone who doesn't do it for work, I think statistics is one of the most interesting fields of study. You take data, and you get information out of those numbers to help you make decisions later on. Some people dread stats, but they're really very useful. You can apply stats to a variety of different things. When you apply stats to finances, you could make a budget, analyze the risk of certain investments, or look at how your monetary decisions have made impacts over time. When you apply stats to health, you plan a diet, keep track of your workouts, your gains. One of the most fascinating uses of stats is in sports. Statistics can tell you how reliably a certain batter gets a hit when there's a runner on first base. Stats can tell you how likely it is that tennis player A beats tennis player B. Stats can even tell you how often a certain player chokes, that is, loses when there is a lot of pressure. But while statistics are cool, and crunching the numbers can be exhilarating even on its own, sports aren't all about statistics. Usually sports are about winning, being at the top performance level of the field and defeating everyone else. Now, if you're a coach or manager, how do you choose a player to be on your team? Well, there are things like team chemistry, playing style, but the decision usually involves stats because you want a reliable player. You want a player who has numbers to earn his paycheck. You want the best players, and usually the best players have numbers saying that they're the best. As you can imagine, this can go horribly wrong. While managers are looking at statistics, there will always be players trying to get an edge. There are players out there, insidious people, who are all about the stats. They're not all about the game. In team sports, they're not concerned with how their team performs. They only care about stat padding, doing things that make them look better statistically. Now, sure, this is useful to some extent when people are comparing the numbers, but you just look terrible to your teammates and to everyone else who has to watch you. Stat padders have missed the point, right? They've taken their focus off of the game, where it should be. They've made the sport all about themselves. Now, beloved, what does this have to do with Mark 1, 1 to 13? Why am I saying all this about stat padding? Just like stats get put above playing well and focus on the sport is lost, so Christ can be put in the wrong place and the focus of Christianity is lost. If we don't put Christ first, we'll mess up our own view of Christianity. If we fail to consistently prioritize the Christ of Christianity, we eventually won't have a Christianity at all. This means it's important to apply our minds to learning about Jesus Christ. We must read and study and think about God's word. I know as well as anyone that when we read our Bibles, we can easily become too familiar with what we read. It's easy to let our eyes glaze over the lines and not think about what we're reading. Familiarity breeds contempt, as the saying goes. It's easy to forget as soon as we finished reading. But beloved, the revealed word of God can't be treated this way. God's word is the holy message that saves souls from eternal hell. The Bible is the guide to knowing the true and living God. The Holy Scriptures give us direction for our worship, our money, our relationships, our emotions, everything. To be a people of the Bible is a blessed thing, beloved. And so as we read the first verse of Mark, we're reminded what this Christian life is all about. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark begins his account of the life of Jesus by clearly saying, this is about Jesus. This biography of Jesus is the story of the most important person to have ever walked the earth. And his life, Jesus' life, is the good news. Who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is the good news, the gospel. Mark goes on to explain how John the Baptist's ministry, as well as Jesus' baptism and temptation, reveal who Jesus is. He shows us why John's baptism and Satan's temptation are important things for us to understand. If you're taking notes, here are 2 points to hang your thoughts on. First, verses 2-8. Why John the Baptist is important. Second, in verses 9-13, why Jesus' baptism and temptation are important. The importance of John the Baptist, the importance of Jesus' baptism and temptation. First point, why John the Baptist is important. When an important person has a public appearance, there's a lot of attention given to that person. When I think of royalty, like kings, queens, I think of the royal herald, right? This person who announces that the royal person has arrived. All rise for the entrance of the king. The royal person is so important that people need to know that he's here. He's there. Nobody's allowed to ignore him. Everyone must turn his attention to the king's presence. But the herald isn't that important, right? He's just a speaker. He can be replaced by another loud voice. He doesn't need an announcement himself. In our passage today, we read that there's an announcement in the Old Testament. That announcement is about a messenger. The announcement is about the herald to the Lord. Look down at verses 2-3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This announcement is for the messenger of the Lord, the person who's going to announce that the Lord has arrived. Now, let's think about this for a moment. What does an announcement for a messenger mean? Why would the messenger of the Lord get his own announcement? Well, this highlights the Lord even more, doesn't it? It's so important to anticipate the Lord that you're told to watch out for the person who tells you when the Lord is coming. It's like this. The trailer for the next Marvel movie, because I know you guys love Marvel movies, it's going to be released tomorrow at 5 p.m. Don't miss the trailer. Set your alarm clock, mark your calendars, tell your friends to tell you the trailer is at 5 p.m. Sit or your TV, your computer, or both by 4:50 to make sure you see the whole entire thing. This is who John the Baptist is. He's the important herald that everyone needs to give their attention to. He's been prophesied about in the Old Testament so that the Jews wouldn't miss him. He comes before God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of Israel. And this is exactly what we read in Mark. John is a herald. He does the important work of proclaiming his Lord. Verse 4, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's reminding the Jewish people of their greatest need. Now, in the first century, their greatest need isn't a nation of their own. Their greatest need isn't world peace. Their greatest need isn't earthly comfort. No, their greatest need is forgiveness of sins. John's baptism reminds the people of Israel they need the mercy of God. John isn't dunking people in water, washing sin from their bodies. John is baptizing them into their dependence, their belief in the salvation of God. Only God can wash away their guilt and shame. Only God can forgive sins. And people recognize the significance of John. He's not some fanatic that only the crazies go to see. He's not some cult leader who builds up a false reputation. He's mainstream. John is known by all. Verse 5, and all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. The people hear John's message, and knowing their Bibles, they see the continuity of John's ministry. John is the last of the Israelite prophets. He's in the same tradition as Moses and Elijah and Jonah. The people recognize this, and they go. And they're considering their own hearts. They're confessing their sins. They know that the problems in their lives require God's help. And they know that they haven't lived as God would have them live. And as the people are gathered, John points them to true salvation. He prepares the people to turn to the Lord God when the Lord shows up. He clears the way for God to make himself known to his people. John wants the people to hold on to their spiritual fervor. He wants them to continue walking in repentance and dependence on God. He wants them to be ready to recognize the Savior. Verse 7, and he was preaching and saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. John's trying to hype them up. He's saying, I'm a shadow, but the one who's coming, he's the real thing. I'm a doormat. He's the builder of the mansion. I'm a road sign. He's the architect of the city. I'm the telescope. He is the galaxy. John's not even worthy to take off this mightier man's shoes. John's not even worthy to touch his mighty, stinky feet. John sees himself as completely wretched and dirty compared to this other one. Beloved, why? Why does John think this way? The answer, verse 8, I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John recognizes that he isn't holy. He knows he's only the servant. He's not the main event. He's important, but only because the one he proclaims is absolutely essential. While John isn't holy, the one who is to come, he is holy. The one who will come is God himself. The one mightier than John is the Almighty God. And before God, John is broken, humbled. While John washes people in water, he knows that the water can't take away sins. John knows that the people, himself included, need God. Only God can forgive sins, and John can only prepare people for God. John points to someone greater than himself who can actually forgive sin. That is God himself. Our first point was the messenger of God. John the Baptist points forward to the Lord. Our second point, why Jesus' baptism and temptation are important. In order to perform a special or complex task, a person needs training or testing. Without showing you're ready, you won't do what you're supposed to do. For example, a toddler is not allowed to use real kitchen knives. Why? Because she'll cut the wrong things. So parents get their kids plastic knives and these fake fruits with Velcro, connecting the pieces. The child practices her cutting skills on these plastic Velcro fruits before moving up to something more similar to a real knife, like a plastic knife, and then so on and so forth. The child first needs to be trained how to use a knife properly before she's ready to handle the real thing. Here's another example. Playing competitive tennis. Not just anyone can jump on a tennis court and play at a competitive level. There are a lot of different boxes you need to get checked. In no particular order, here are a few. Scoring. You need to know how to be able to keep score. You need to know about tiebreakers, deuce points, and the difference between games and sets. Fitness. In tennis, there's a lot of sprinting and changing directions. The ball moves around. You need to position yourself to be able to hit it multiple times. Striking the ball. If you can't hit the ball, you're not actually going to be playing any tennis. But there's more to tennis than whacking the green fuzzy thing over the net. You have to cover shots on both sides of your body. You need to hit shots above your head. You sometimes need to strike the ball above your shoulders or below your knees. And that's just skimming the surface. There's a lot more to consider. But you get the point. If you don't practice, you'll fizzle. If you don't put in good practice time, you will not perform well in the game. You need to demonstrate readiness before you can move forward. That's what Jesus' baptism and temptation are, his necessary preparation. Baptism and temptation show that Jesus is ready. They certify that he's worthy to be the Savior of the world, the Messiah that's spoken about in the Old Testament. First, let's focus on Jesus' baptism. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Remember, John's baptism doesn't take away sins. No baptism can do that. John's baptism is for faithful Jews to identify with God, to show loyalty to the Lord God of Israel. And so for sinners, the right response to the mercy of God is to confess sins. The right reaction to God's act of grace is repentance. This is what we see from those who are baptized by John. All who are baptized are confessing their sins. All except one. There's one man who doesn't confess any sins. He's baptized in obedience to God and with absolute trust in God, but not for his sin. Jesus is contrasted with all the other Jews who come to be baptized by John. But beloved, why? Why is Jesus not like everyone else? Jesus isn't like everyone else because, like Mark tells us in verse 1, Jesus is the Son of God. Verses 2 through 8 show us that John comes before the Lord God of Israel. The Old Testament prophet said a messenger would go before God himself, and then God would follow the messenger and save his people. So after John's message, we might expect God to enter the scene, like a theophany. Since the prophecies tell about the messenger of the Lord, we would expect the Lord God of Israel to show up in the story, wouldn't we? And he does. Jesus is the Lord. He is God. Beloved, how easy is it for us to miss this, to read past this without even thinking about it? Jesus is God. As John says, no one is worthy even to stoop down to untie his sandals. And God the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus' holiness. And God the Father clearly says who Jesus is. The Spirit and the Father certify that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Jesus receives blessing and honor from God. God the Holy Spirit readily descends on Jesus. God the Father declares the worthiness, the magnificence of Jesus. Jesus doesn't confess his sins to God. Instead, the Father confesses that Jesus is his beloved Son. Jesus receives the Father's approval. Jesus is qualified at his baptism as the Son of God. This is a special person who has a special task ahead of him. Next, Jesus' temptation by Satan. What I find really interesting here is that Satan doesn't pounce on Jesus. Satan doesn't throw off his hood like a movie assassin and attack Jesus with temptations. Instead, someone else compels Jesus. Someone else moves Jesus to go into the wilderness. Look at verse 12. immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. It's the Spirit. The Holy Spirit causes Jesus to go and face trials. Isn't that wild? Rather than protecting Jesus from trials, the Holy Spirit takes Jesus into trials. Is that right? There must be kind of some kind of mistake, okay? Maybe it's just my Bible version. ESV, the Spirit immediately drove him out. New International Version, NIV, the Spirit sent him out. New King James Version, the Spirit drove him. New Living Translation, the Spirit then compelled. It's not a mistake. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit's supposed to make life easier. Is it good to think that way? Does the Holy Spirit make our lives easier? Is it his job to bring the comfortable life? Well, beloved, to answer that question, let's ask another question. What have we done with our lives? Have we been filling our lives with holy things or unholy things? We're in a culture that's anti-God. Our society cheers on pride. It celebrates arrogance, self-reliance. God tells us, instead, pride is disgraceful. Dependence on self, in contrast with dependence on God, is foolish. The world that we live in is clearly unholy. We're constantly influenced and swayed by the forces around us. We're constantly assaulted also by the darkness within our own hearts. Before coming to know Christ, we were dead in transgressions and sins. And so we struggle with instability in our faith, thanklessness, joylessness, prayerlessness. So when the Holy Spirit intervenes on our lives, when he applies his work to us, what should we expect? We're used to being by ourselves, doing what's right in our own eyes. We don't like relying on someone else, even when that someone else is the omnipotent, omnicompetent God. So does the Holy Spirit make our lives easier? It depends. No, he doesn't make our lives easier if easier means more comfortable, more in line with the world, more successful in the earthly sense. But yes, he does make our lives easier if easier means more faithful to God, more aligned with our Redeemer, more dependent on our Lord in all things. The Holy Spirit makes life better, you see. Better by making God's people holy. God's people are used to lives of sin. Instead of living for God, we've lived for ourselves. So, there's a lot of change that needs to take place in our hearts. For us to be made holy, to be sanctified, we will experience difficulty and change. It's not a light and comfortable process. In order for sinners to be made holy, they need to grow in their love for God and their hatred of sin. And so what does God use to cleanse us of sin? What does God put into our lives to help grow our love for him and our hatred for evil? Trials. Trials are the practice that prepare the saints for faithful living. God uses trials to make weak sinners into noble people of good character. The Holy Spirit doesn't work so that we can lie and cheat and steal more. The Holy Spirit works to make us hate and avoid lying and cheating and stealing. And so Jesus is taken into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, and Jesus prevails. Verse 13, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Mark doesn't give us details about what happens to Jesus. We don't know what's involved in the temptation. And that's because Mark's point isn't what happened. It's that Jesus endured. Jesus goes into the trial because he must, and Jesus gets through it. This temptation by Satan is a certifying exam that Jesus is required to take. Jesus succeeds. Jesus endures the trial, the temptation of the devil and being with wild beasts. And Jesus receives favor from the angels. This is Mark's point. Jesus is worthy. He is the Son of God, the Christ, the one mightier than John. Jesus is qualified to be the good news. Beloved, be reminded of what the Bible says about how we have been saved. We're created in the image of God. We were made to be his representatives, to love him and our neighbors. And so when we consider our Creator who made the heavens and the earth and all that is in them, we ought to be like John. It's necessary to remember that God is God and we're his creatures. But we have sin. We're supposed to obey our parents in the Lord, love our neighbors as ourselves, and worship only God and God alone. But we don't, do we? We don't do what we're supposed to. And we do what we're not supposed to. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:8. No one can say that he's completely lived the life God wants him to live. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We haven't represented God. We've preferred ourselves over our neighbors. We're sinful through and through. And for our decisions and thoughts and words and actions that don't please God, there's punishment. We'll be judged for our sinful hearts. Sinners deserve hell. You and I deserve hell. What are we to do? We must look outside of ourselves. We need to look to God. We're like dirty socks. How's a dirty sock supposed to get clean around here? We don't look to ourselves, for how could a dirty sock ever make itself clean? The soap that's alien to the sock cleanses it. The socks don't produce their own detergent. Socks don't jump into the washer all by themselves either. The socks must be washed. They must receive cleansing. Beloved, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is this, that Jesus took on himself the punishment for sins that we deserve and gave us the eternal life that we don't deserve. John pointed to Jesus because Jesus would pay the penalty for sin. Jesus would take God's wrath on himself and die for the sins of his people. And after Jesus was buried, he rose again from the grave on the third day. Death and sin have no hold on Jesus. If you're here today and you haven't heard this before, or maybe you have, and you haven't put your trust in Jesus, put your trust in Jesus. The scriptures say that all who place their trust in Jesus will be saved. The person who believes in Christ is saved. Jesus came to take away the sins of all who believe in him. But all who turn away from Jesus are still spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Christianity isn't about being a good or moral person. It's not about finding a community that accepts you. Christianity is about Christ because he is absolutely worthy. At the beginning, I brought up statistics, stats. Well, we have Christian stats too. They're called doing devos and serving and meeting up with people. These are normal Christian actions. When a Christian is being a Christian, these things typically happen. Not everything all at once, but a little bit here and there, and usually more as the Christian matures. But beloved, having begun by the Spirit, are you continuing in the flesh? Have you been, so to speak, padding your Christian stats? Have you been doing Christian things for the wrong reasons? I encourage you, exhort you, to set aside time later, maybe in your small groups, to think through some of the things that you do that are distinctly Christian. Devos, going to church, meeting up with other Christians. And for each one, ask this: am I doing this because Christ is my Lord? And if you've made your Christianity about something other than Christ, you need to acknowledge your sin. Turn to God. Confess that you've put your own desires and deeds above him. And God will heal you. God will help you to see that a life of worship isn't an obligation. It's a privilege. It's a privilege to put Christ above everything. It's a gift to simply be
with Christ.
In the first century, we read about these people running around claiming to be apostles. They were talking about their own accolades and so on and so forth. Apparently, they had some stats, okay? The church in Corinth started looking at these people like they were special. But the apostle Paul, he wasn't having any of it. Paul throws down. He lists his own stats. But they're not what you'd expect. They're not the number of sermons preached or the converts he's seen under his ministry. These are Paul's stats from 2 Corinthians 11. 155 lashes, 3 times beaten with rods, 1 pelting with stones until presumed dead, 3 shipwrecks, many sleepless nights, uncountable skipped meals. Instead of listing some of the great works he's done for God, Paul lists his sufferings. And clearly Paul hasn't been padding his Christian stats. No one in his right mind wants to add more to that list. Paul brings these up to rebuke those who are exalting the title of apostle. He's saying it's not about your stats. Christianity isn't about being known. It's about knowing Christ. It's about pointing others to Christ. Paul is saying Christianity is about Christ. Beloved, Christianity isn't about succeeding in this world or living your best life now or having a purpose-driven life. Christianity is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when we come before the Lord at the end, let's not be among those who will say, "Lord, Lord, look at all I've done." The Christian life isn't about lifting us up or showing off our work. Instead, beloved, our life is about Christ. Our life is Christ. Let's be among those who say, "Lord, Lord, I'm here because of you, to be with you." Join me in prayer. Lord God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We confess our sins to you, our lovelessness, our selfishness, our worldliness. We've made Christianity about serving and about doing the right things. But God, we believe in Jesus Christ. Help our unbelief. Soften our hearts of stone into hearts of flesh, that we would be renewed and our trust would be placed once again on our Savior. In the name of Christ our Lord, we pray.